Yeah, we're getting there, aren't we? Well, hey, thank you very much for coming. We're going to get started here. We are in 2 Samuel. We're doing the framework book. We're in the Old Testament section. I believe it's chapter 19. But we've hit a snag because we slowed down slower than the book. So we're kind of going to be in the Bible tonight. I hope you're not disappointed. But we'll go through the Bible up through the end of 2 Samuel. Next week, we'll pick up 1 Kings and hit Solomon's life. And hopefully we can start gaining some speed as we fly through these things. A couple things. If you want a framework book, there's framework books back there. Just help yourself, take one. If you know someone that wants one, take one of those. There's also a book I wrote called Hope for America's Last Generation. It's more on the negative side, so if you don't want to get bummed out, don't read that. There is hope. That's why the book's called Hope for America's Last Generation, but it's going to take some kind of revival, I guess. Also, there's CDs back there. If you want, there's some sets of CDs from like the book of Isaiah or 1 Samuel or something. I'm not even sure what we've got left. There are a few variety packs of just random CDs that you can look at if you're interested in those. They'll play right in your car. Those CDs are not MP3. Also, we've got these books. Leo sent me an email last week and says we should get some information together so people know what this is. You know, what generation word is. Is it a cult? Is it a church? Is it a, what is it? Well, so I put together a little booklet right here. It's not a cult if you're scared. Don't, no, it's not, well, it might be. I don't know. But anyway, in this book right here, it's just kind of introduces you to generation word. Tony's got some of those right here. These are for people that want to hand this out to other people and say this is kind of what this is. A lot of you are going to want one tonight because you don't even know necessarily what it is. But Generation Word is a Bible teaching ministry that Tony and I started in our home in 2002. And the end of the story so far, it's now become an international Bible teaching ministry through the internet. Of course, you know, you can, if you put a web page up and someone from India looks at your web page, you're now international. So, I mean, you know, take that for what it means. But anyway, this kind of tells you about it, tells you the purpose, the ministry, tells you a little bit about me. There's nothing impressive about me. I'm a shop teacher, very little education, just, you know, read the Bible. It talks about Bible studies. It talks about our web page or our website. It's got video. It's got 500 online videos of Bible classes, 700 online MP3s. It's probably one of the biggest Bible teaching websites in the world. We're at 160 gigabytes right now of material. 80 gigabytes on our way to filling up 160. Anyway, that's what this tells you about. It tells you about the history. It's got a picture of Leo in there. And kind of just shows you. Also, there's a couple, some of them have got CDs. For you to, if you want to listen to it, you can, or you want to hand it out to people. The first CD right here is the question and answers. I did a series in church. I pastor a church, actually just teach, pastor teach, at a church in Audubon, Iowa. It's an evangelical free church. And this is a series we went through that's it's a 10-week series reduced to one CD. We just kind of come in and out and ask some questions and answer the questions there. Then this right here, the framework, one on the back, is just, it's in the back of the book. It's got the text of the entire book. You guys on this side, some of you, I ran out with the ones with the CD. Here's one more with the CD, Tony. I don't need it, thank you. And we'll get more of those with CDs, but Tony will lay those on the table, and if you want to take those out, if you like the class, you may want to take some and hand them to other people. If you don't like the class, just leave yours lay there, and we'll use it with somebody else that does like the class. So with that, that's the introduction. Are there any questions before I begin about anything that is simple? Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into 2 Samuel. And we're just going to fly to the end of 2 Samuel and kind of try and tie the story together here tonight. Okay, well, let's bow our heads and I'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your church. We do ask that we may allow the Spirit to speak to us and open the word of God to us, that we may find direction and guidance for our lives, that we may be salt and light at this time in history for this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 8, we begin talking about some of David's victories. I think it's on. Thank you very much. We had David last week establish his kingdom, and he is in Jerusalem, as you know. The first few chapters of 1 Samuel, there's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea like this. David was in Hebron after having been with the Philistines for a few months. After Saul died on Mount Gilboa, the tribe of Judah, this tribe right here, brought him back, and he became king in Hebron of Judah for 7.5 years. Up here, the northern tribes, including Benjamin, who Saul had come from the tribe of Benjamin, they are in a state of civil war. They're in a state of chaos. It only can tell us in Mahanaim over here, right off the Jabbok, a man by the name of Ish-bosheth was King Saul's son, and he reigned, it says, for 2 years. But during David reigned for 7.5 years, Ish-bosheth reigned for 2 years, indicating that's not a mathematical mistake by the author of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. It means there was 5 years either before or after that 2 years that was a state of civil war, or his power was in decline. As I read it, I think Ish-bosheth was established as king, and he was king for 2 years, and then it just began to crumble on him. And for the last 5 years, he really wasn't a king. And Abner, the general, kind of held things together. And finally, Abner comes down and wants to hand the kingdom or the northern 11 tribes over to David here in Judah. And that is what takes place. Abner, of course, General Abner, Saul's general, is killed then by David's general, Joab, stabbed in a non-battle situation. And David ends up becoming the king of all the United Tribes. David was in Hebron. He's got to have a place to set up his kingdom, and he's had his eye on Jerusalem for some time. We know that because he buried the Philistine Goliath's head there after the battle. David grew up just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, so he was had been, and this was occupied by the Jebusites. Even as Joshua and Samuel and that whole period of people, they never drove the Jebusites out. And so David had probably had his eye on that, knowing they should not be there any more than Goliath should be causing Israel trouble. The Jebusites should not be here. So he takes his army over there as soon as he unites the tribes. And now's a good political time to unite or grab Jerusalem. And they says, you can't get Jerusalem. You're the blind and the lame can. Of course, it's well fortified. And David goes up or has Joab go up through the well or the water source in the from the Kidron Valley, the Gihon Springs, and he takes Jerusalem. The next thing David does is he tries to bring the ark up, uses the Philistine practice, very good principle. He takes, just like the Philistines did, use the cart and tries to bring the ark in. That's not the correct way that God wants it. It rocks a little bit. One of the priests reaches up, touches it. He dies. And it stays outside of Jerusalem at the house of Obed-Edom, a Gittite, could be a Philistine even, outside of Jerusalem for 3 or 4 months until David reads his Bible, talks to the Levites, and they figure out we have to carry it the correct way. And they bring the priests in, put the poles in it, lift it up on their shoulders and carry it the way God told Moses to, and they bring it in here. And there we've got David now has united the kingdom, he's conquered Jerusalem, established the capital city, and now has the ark in Jerusalem. Remember, the tabernacle itself had been in Shiloh. That had been burnt to the ground in Samuel's childhood by the Philistines. Then the remains of the tabernacle had been moved to a place called Nob, but that had been destroyed by Saul when he goes up and kills 85 priests there after David went up and visits one of the priests, Ahimelech. And now, here in Jerusalem, just north of Jerusalem, is a high place where Saul was anointed by Samuel by Gibeon, the high place of Gibeon. And that is probably where the tabernacle is going to be set up, whatever remains of the tabernacle. But realize, the Ark of the Covenant itself is in Jerusalem, not in the tabernacle, in some kind of a tent that David made. It's some kind of a 24-hour service in front of it. There's singers singing in front of it. David can see it. People can see it. But the Ark of the Covenant is right there. Now, in chapter 8, we left off last chapter 7 of David telling Nathan the prophet, hey, I'm going to build a house for God. David's already built himself a palace. The timber came down from Phoenicia. They hired the Phoenician craftsman to build himself a beautiful palace there in the north part of the city of David of Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to build a palace. And Nathan says, great idea. But that night, God came to Nathan the prophet and says, you go back and tell David, it's not a great idea. You're not going to build it for me. And then we got into, at the end in chapter 7, the words of the prophet Nathan, God speaking through him, one of those prophecies about the time that's occurring right there, about a son that's going to come from David, Solomon, but then also a son that's going to come that's going to be a king forever, speaking of Jesus Christ. And it's one of those double prophecies. Remember from hermeneutics, the section we went through in hermeneutics, Scripture can only mean one thing. When the writer writes,
He's only got one thought he's trying to communicate. You can't just have, well, this could, it could mean a lot of things. Well, there could be a lot of interpretations, but only one is correct interpretation, many applications. But right here, we got certain situations like this. When it gets into a prophecy, God is saying, talking to David in his time, but that it's also prophecy projecting into the future, sometimes even a second or third time of fulfillment. So you'd have the fulfillment in Solomon, but not exactly. You've got the fulfillment when Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom and sets up his temple, but also even in the church age, there may be a shadow or a type of the fulfillment, and that is what you see in chapter 7, verse 13, 12 and 13, when he says, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Talks about establishing his throne forever. Then it talks about that son sinning or sin being laid on him and being punished by the rods of men. Both happening to David or Solomon and Jesus being punished by the hands of men or rods of men. And then he basically says he's going to be established forever. That left us off with this right here, the Davidic covenant. And that is a very important set of verses because that is where the concept of the son of David comes from. Then it builds on that throughout the rest of the prophets. And even Jesus talked about the son of David. So far we've seen the Abrahamic covenant where God calls Abraham and says, you will be my people. Within that, he gives them the Palestinian covenant of saying this will be the land, gives them the borders. And now we've established here the Davidic covenant. And so the Old Testament revolves around the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic covenant. And those covenants are still in place today. We're in the church age. The church is doing its work. But those covenants are still hanging there with prophecies yet to be accomplished, depending on your eschatology. Well, here we go, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Mege-Amah and the control of the Philistines. And that basically what he's been doing is with the Philistines. But now in verse 2, he mentions, beginning, there's three different battles that takes place. Then the Moabites. Now on our map right here, this is Edom down here, the Edomites, descendants of Esau. Philistines, of course, are over here. This would be the Moabites, the Ammonites, and these are all going to be areas that David is actually going to subdue. Not going to just to kill all the people and occupy the lands with Israelites, but will subdue them. He's going to kill a lot of them. But his borders are going to extend clear up to the Euphrates River by the time we get through this chapter. Well, look, notice right here in verse 2, just an interesting set of many interesting verses, and we've got to move fairly quickly. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So something like he had all the Moabite, everybody lay down and give me a straight line. Sounds like PE class or something. On your face. Has a stretch of cord, I'm not sure how long it is, but measured off one, two, like a big long 16-foot tape measure or something. Kill 32 feet of them. Then measured off another 16 feet and says, okay, you guys go home with your families. Measured off another 32 feet or whatever, but it was two-thirds of them died, a third of them went home to their families. In other words, he subdued them by completely upsetting their culture and their military. That is what he did to Moab. Moreover, verse 3, David fought Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Zobah is going to be, and I'm going to change my map here, Zobah is going to be a little bit further north. Now, again, this is a little bit of detail, but it's kind of fun. There's the Mediterranean Sea. Zobah is going to be up here. This is going to be the Arameans up in this area. And eventually up in here is the Euphrates and the Tigris River going up here. And, of course, my map is kind of scrunched a little bit here. But Zobah is going to be up here. And what takes place here is when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River, this king decides from here, he's going to move on up towards the Euphrates River, and David, for some reason, leaves Jerusalem and goes up here and stops this area right here of expanding. There's a king up here that's being overrun that's going to eventually thank David. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, David struck down 22,000. So right up in here, again, my map is getting really poor right up here, but here's a city of Damascus. It's outside the land of Israel. The king of Damascus, or the Aramean king, he goes up to help Zobah, and David strikes him down. So David is not even interested in occupying these territories, but these people are causing trouble, and he subdues them. Now look in verse 9, when Tou, T-O-U, king of Hamath, which is further north up here, up by the river, when he found out that David had resolved his problem, he ends up thanking David and bringing him gifts, and that's what takes place in verse 9. He gives him shields and gold he takes from Hadadezer. David takes gold shields and brings them back and puts them in his palace. So he's just plundering these people. Now, verse 12, it says here at chapter 8, verse 12, Edom, Moab, Ammonites, and the Philistines, and Amalek, he subdued them and dedicated the plunder to from King Hadadezer. So he subdues, settles these people down, and subdues the entire land around him. So basically David has got peace. Verse 13, and David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites. Mentions the battle down here. So David at that time has basically set up control of his kingdom. No one's going to mess with David. Principle there, peace comes through a military effort in this fallen world. Verse 15, David reigned over Israel doing what was just and right for all his people. Now this is the good news. We're not sure how long this continued, but David was a good king. He was a just king. We can see him doing many things. Being in the next few chapters are going to show him. The Hebrew word is this, hased or hased. It is covenant love. It's unfailing love. It is grace, if you would. And David is going to demonstrate that towards some of his enemies, potential enemies, because of his character. Remember, we can't forget about this man named Joab, General Joab. This is David's character, hased, willing to have grace and forgive and work with people, if you can imagine him after he, you know, kills 32 feet of the Ammonites. But when the military has established peace for him, he's willing to work and demonstrate this hased. Joab is going to be, again, the general in charge of the military. And many people, we talked about it last week, don't realize that we're about ready to get into it, that David doesn't have, in a sense, universal support. You know, the average Christian reading through the Old Testament, hearing about David, that his poll numbers must have been up around 100%. You know, it's like we all love David. And we're going to see that that's not the case. David has upset some people for a variety of reasons, but namely, everybody in these northern 11 tribes up here, including Benjamin, they accepted him as king. Some of them because it was expedient. Well, we better go with the king David down here from Judah. But there's always going to be an underlying tension here that why are we serving a king from the tribe of Judah? Why don't we have our own king? That's always going to be there. And then he's going to have some revolt in his own house. Joab is going to be the one that's really going to be able to hold this whole thing together from the political standpoint. Well, now, with that being said, we are in chapter 8. I just want to look at some names here, some of his officials. Verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, was over the army, General Joab. It says Jehoshaphat was the recorder, and I have nothing to say about that. But Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, both of them are descendants of Eli, those were the two high priests. Notice, two high priests. A little bit of confusion came in with all the destruction with Nob and different things taking place there. He's got two high priests. Eventually, Ahimelech is going to be eliminated by Solomon. We'll get to that hopefully next week. Benaiah, remember that name in verse 18. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites, the Pelethites. The Kerethites and Pelethites are David's special bodyguard. The word, if you look, Kerethites, could refer, the word may be tied in with the Crete, the island of Crete. The Philistines, I just want to mention this, this just makes the story interesting. The Philistines, as you go back and find out where they came from, they appear not to be Canaanites. You know, the typical Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. The Philistines seem to have come and landed here on the coast, potentially, again, this is all kind of, you know, part history, part speculation, trying to figure out who the Philistines are. Maybe they're Greeks, apparently, having had battle with the Egyptians and maybe shipwrecked here after a battle or a storm and set up a culture. But when they came, they brought Greek culture, including, as we mentioned before, the concept of meeting in battle with a hero, hero battle. You send out your champion, we send out our champion, like the Greeks, if you ever watch any Greek movies or anything like this. The heroes go out, they fight, and then that kind of helps determine what's going on. Sound familiar? David and Goliath, chapter 17. It was Greek-style battle. It continued there. Also, they brought with them iron that would have made them dominant in this area. It would be like the nuclear bomb of the day. They brought iron from the Greek culture. And so these guys, plus the Kerethites, right here in verse 19, 18, Kerethites, the word Crete is within there, and Pelethites. And Pelethites may be another word for Philistine. They're also going to be another group, that is going to be mentioned here later on. But these appear to be Philistines, Greek culture, Greek style fighting that sided with David. Where would David have got these people? Well, remember, he lived in Ziglag and actually marched to battle with the Philistines. And so these guys would have followed him back as his personal bodyguard, as loyal servants, and they're going to be with him throughout his life, and eventually are going to be handed over to Solomon as a bodyguard and inside fighters. So it's just kind of interesting that we have Philistines potentially with Greek-style fighting coming in with David as he expands his kingdom. Again, that's not necessarily a doctrinal point, but you do have to explain who are the Kerethites and the Pelethites. That's interesting. Okay, chapter 9. David asks, this is Mephibosheth. We're going to rush through this. A lot of people know the story of Mephibosheth. But this is where he's going to ask the word Hasid right here. David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show, the word is in the NIV, kindness, covenant love, the grace, undeserved merit. Who can I show this love to? And again, why? He's made a covenant with Jonathan that when Jonathan says, when you become king, remember David had that prophecy floating with him. The Israelites knew it. Saul knew it. Abner knew it. The Philistines even knew it. David's going to be the shepherd of the people of Israel. He's going to be the king. Well, David, when Jonathan knew it, and he says, when you become king, remember me. I'll be with you. I'm not going to be king. You're going to be king, but I want to be there with you. Well, of course, Jonathan was faithful to his father, died on Mount Gilboa. And David says, I've got this covenant hanging over my head. Is there anybody left of the house of Jonathan, or Saul's house, that I can show, fulfill my covenant with Jonathan? And they said, well, Ziba, notice the name right there in verse 2, Ziba, Z-I-B-A, Ziba, one of Saul's servants. So apparently Ziba, Saul's servant, has just moved in and started helping David as a professional servant. He's got sons who have been trained to be servants. There's like 15 or 20 of them. They're going to be working in David's palace as servants. Well, Ziba, he asked Ziba. David and the king said to him, are you Ziba, your servant? He replied. The king says, is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? This could be considered a trick question. I want to show kindness, but really I just want to kill him, make sure there's nobody left. It goes on, Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet. Now, remember, we read this in 1 Samuel when the Philistines overran Shiloh, not Shiloh, when Saul died on Mount Gilboa and everybody fled across the Jordan away from the Philistine invasion, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was like 5 years old and was dropped. Someone fell on him and crippled him in both legs. Probably, you know, modern situation, they rush him to the hospital, fix him, he'd be fine. But in this kind of a culture, you know, in the middle of battle fleeing from the Philistines, he ends up being crippled his whole life. Again, there's a great picture in this whole thing, and you've heard this preached before, is the ideal of, you know, God looking down at us. We're crippled, we're broken, we're his enemies, but yet he shows Hasid, covenant love, for God so loved the world, and goes out and shows this grace and kindness. And of course, Mephibosheth is found up in this area here, hiding. And of course, one day David's military shows up. We're looking for Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is just like, I knew this day was coming, and brings him down, and he's terrified. And David, of course, brings him in and says, you will eat at my table like one of my sons. I mean, you just have huge New Testament repercussions in this, and it's a great illustration. And from that day on, Mephibosheth, and again, think of a king who has beautiful people around him, and he brings in one of his enemies who's crippled and has him sit every night at the table with him. The reason? Because of his covenant with Jonathan. It wasn't because he liked Mephibosheth. He didn't even know Mephibosheth. It's not because he felt sorry for Mephibosheth. That wasn't an issue. David's killing people. It doesn't matter. He could kill him just as easy as he could kill anybody else. But what kept Mephibosheth in position was David's honoring of a covenant with Jonathan. And Mephibosheth was just the recipient of it. Thus, again, here we are in God, in Christ. Because we're so good? No. Because we're not crippled? No. Because God likes us? No. Because God has a covenant through Jesus Christ. Welcome to the family. And that's, you know, the grace we stand in. Next, chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died. And David's going to show covenant love again. His son Hanan had succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, just as his father had showed kindness to me. Now, remember, Nahash at one time had gone up and threatened the Jabesh-Gilead here back when Saul was first king. But nonetheless, a king named Nahash from the Ammonites. Again, Ammonites are over in this area, right straight across from Jerusalem. We better take our map here and expand our map. Or zoom in. Hit the zoom in button, and here we go. Dead Sea, Jordan, Galilee. Here's Jerusalem. Ramah. And this would be the Ammonites over here. And here's the city. David sends, is going to say, see, I'm going to send delegates over here because I just want to honor the king who died. Say, hey, you know, we want to show our sympathies. You know, we're here for you. And, of course, they think he's showing us kind of the word again. If you want to see the word, it's in verse, can't see a number here, verse 2, because his father showed him kindness. The word kindness is there. But when it, what happens, you know the story possibly, is when they get over there, the spies tell the young king, they say, or the, his officials tell the young king, don't trust David. These are spies. He says he's bringing gifts, but he's just checking out the line. He wants to take our country. And so they say, let's send them back. They shave off half their beard, which would be a huge embarrassment. It looks even funny today. It looks funny. But shaved off half their beard and cut a hole in the back of their robes, their buttocks, and sent them home. Well, they sent messengers ahead and says, David, these are like the delegates. These are the ambassadors. These are the top officials. And they're going to be mocked. They've been scarred. Their political careers are over. They're an embarrassment. Well, David says, you stay in Jericho. That would be the first place across the Jordan River. You stay there, let your beards grow out, and we'll take care of it. Well, what happens now, David says, this is not going to happen, he says. And in verse 5, was when he was told about this, he sent messengers to meet them. He tells them what I just said. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers. Now we're going back up to the Arameans. I almost erased my board too early. Up here, Arameans. And Ramah right here, Ramah. That's where Saul was from. Rabbah. The Arameans come down. 22,000 Arameans come down, and they're going to join the battle. We should just keep moving through this pretty fast. But Joab goes over with David's army, and when he sees the 22,000 coming down, Joab's got a brother, General Joab. Abishai is his brother. Abishai is one of the three mighty men. We'll try and catch him up here a little bit later, but he is one of the great fighters, great warriors. Joab says, I'll take the men and go fight the Arameans and everyone that came with them. Abishai, you take and fight the Ammonites and drive them back into the city. Well, Joab, as we read this chapter, was successful against the 22,000 and drive them back, and they start to regroup. He turns and helps Abishai drive the people back into Rabbah right there. And that's what chapter 10 is about. You can read some names right here, the whole battle scene as it goes through here. They regroup in verse 15 after the Arameans that had been driven off right up here. They regrouped and Hadadezer had them Arameans brought from beyond the river. So they're not just going to let this thing go. The Arameans are driven back. They say, we need reinforcements. They go across the Euphrates, bring in more troops. Now, of course, we're talking Iraq. You know, this is all typical area, right, where we're familiar with. They bring in troops and come back down to fight. Well, now this time it says, the Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against them, verse 18. But they fled before Israel and David. So David now goes off himself and fights them. And David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobak, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. In other words, this northern area up here, David was just fine kind of having them out of his way, leaving them alone, and these other areas were subdued. Because he had got embarrassed here, they realized they'd made a mistake. They brought the northern kingdoms, Arameans, down to help. They drove them back. They regrouped, brought in troops from across the Euphrates River. David says, this isn't going to happen. So David marches up and destroys them and takes control of the whole land. He ends up, you know, letting them live there. But David now, in a sense, has extended the borders up to the Euphrates River. I mean, he's unstoppable. Of course, that would be an exciting time. Now, chapter 11 picks up on this. If we read chapter 10, the Ammonites have just been driven back into the city. And they're like, and they're going, oh no, what are we going to do? I hope the Arameans come help us. No, David's going to the Euphrates River with the Arameans. You're done. And then they come back down here. Well, now it's winter time, not a good time to go to battle. So they all kind of take off the summer. They all go on their cruises and everything because the season's over. Then spring training starts. They get their swords out and get back in shape, put some leather or oil on their shields, And chapter 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now you know what's going to happen. In other words, everything's taken care of up north, but we still got these people that we've kept inside their city all winter long. We're going to go finish them off. And so Joab takes the men out to battle, but Joab stays home. Here's one of the tragic points of David's life. You've got the story of Bathsheba. You've heard this too. You know the story here. He's up in his palace, which would be on the northern side of town. Looks out of his palace, sees Bathsheba. Now Bathsheba, it's like what is this? Her husband is Uriah, a Hittite, Canaanite. She herself may be a Canaanite. So Uriah the Hittite, he's one of David's. We're going to get to this in the end of the book. One of David's 30 mighty men. Uriah is just not a soldier. There's if we get here quickly, there's going to be a group of three. They're called the three mighty men. Then there's Abishai and Benaiah. I've mentioned their names. They're going to become leaders themselves. And then there's the 30 that are under. Abishai and Benaiah are kind of, they're so great, they're not even counted in the great three or the great 30. But then there's the three, and then there's the 30. Uriah is one of the 30. And his father, Bathsheba's husband, Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, is one of David's counselors. He's coming up very important in our story later here, very important in the story. Ahithophel is a great counselor, brilliant man, never is wrong with his advice. He appears to be just 100%. He's, the Karl Rowe or whatever. He's, Dick Cheney. He's got all the great ideas, depending on where you stand politically, of course. But anyway, that's who Ahithophel is. He's never wrong. When he says do it, they do it, it works. And he knows it. Ahithophel's granddaughter is Bathsheba. And so he's one of David's number one counselors. Her husband Uriah is one of his 30 mighty men. So it's common sense then Bathsheba is going to be living in the city of David. Wouldn't be impossible for her to be living close to the palace. So again, it all makes sense. She's just not a beautiful woman out there. She is, in the upper levels of David's cabinet positions, if you would. Okay. Or at least her family is. Well, anyway, he brings her in. You know the story. He sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And David now has now left fellowship with God. He's now on his own. We've seen this before. And we've all done this leaving fellowship with God before and start making decisions on our own. David did this once before. Remember when he did this? Saul's chasing him. He freaks out and he goes to Nob. And lies to the priest. He says, I'm on a secret mission. He says, where's your men? No men. It's so secret. They don't even know where we're going. Well, where's your weapons? Oh, it's so important. We didn't bring any weapons. And he's just making up these ridiculous stories. When David is in fellowship with God, he seems to be brilliant. He seems to have the correct character, the ability to make right decisions. But when he decides to make a bad choice, and he comes over here and starts operating what we may say, human thought, human will, human emotion, he's a fool. For example, when he realized he made a mistake going to Nob, he then takes Goliath's sword for protection, which didn't do Goliath any good, and then goes right into the Philistine capital, into King Achish with Goliath's sword, and thinking, this is a good idea. And as soon as he gets there, he realizes as they start kind of crowding around him, it's kind of like, oh, this is not very good. And he realizes, what have I done? Well, David here in this situation does the same thing. He gets out of God's will, starts making decisions on his own, and now one bad decision is going to lead to another bad decision, which is going to lead to another bad decision, and it's going to lead to civil war. I mean, it's a typical case of don't make a bad decision. He said Bathsheba's pregnant, so Joab and the mighty men and the armies over here, and Rabbah besieging the city, he sends, bring Uriah back. You know the story. I don't want to spend too much time on it. And Uriah, he says, well, Uriah, how's the battle going? Uriah says, well, real good. Well, great, let's have supper. So he has supper and serves him wine. Keep bringing the wine. Man, I really like this wine. Where did we get this wine? Oh, great wine. Have some more wine. And trying to get Uriah drunk and dry. Uriah does get drunk. And David, go home and sleep with your wife. Have a nice time. And Uriah, even in a drunken state, is still faithful to God, the call of his position to Israel's military and to King David. That's why he's one of the 30 mighty men. He sleeps with the guards. He won't even go home. And when David finds out about that, it's like, oh, man. Now David's not thinking Hasid. David's thinking selfish. He sends a message with Uriah back to the front lines to give to Joab. It's a sealed message. He rolls it up and says, here, this is a secret message for Joab. So Joab gets it. It says, put Uriah on the front lines and have him killed. You know, put him on the front lines, and when you attack the city, attack one of the worst places. Attack the main gate. Don't go around back. Attack the main gate. Go right for it. And when you get there, and it's not going to work because that's where their main defense are, as soon as you get there, retreat. But make sure Uriah is leading the battle. And Uriah, of course, is one of the 30 mighty men. He's thinking the whole time, well, this is a bad idea to attack the main gate, and I don't really want to be the guy that leads the charge. I don't think anybody should lead the charge. You know, but of course, he doesn't say anything, apparently not in Scripture at least. And then they retreat, and then they shoot, you know, the stragglers, and Uriah's one of the stragglers, and he dies. Joab sends a messenger back to David and says, well, we attacked the front city. Everybody has a major slaughter, lost a lot of men. But make sure you tell David, if he gets mad, that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Well, the messenger you can read right here goes up. He tells the message, but rushes through the message, and finally, before David even has a chance, reacts as Uriah the Hittite is dead. And David's reaction is, well, you know what war is like. You know, you lose some, you win some. Everybody's got to die eventually. You want to have supper? And he's just comfortable with all that. Well, he keeps this hidden, again, the understanding of this kind of, as you read the story, for about a year. You know, no one knows about it. Maybe, you know, things in the tabloids and stuff and some rumors on the internet. But David, nothing really comes out about it. Bathsheba shows up pregnant. David, out of, you know, the goodness of his heart, marries her because she's one of the widows of the 30 mighty men. And looks like everything has worked out. And then Nathan the prophet shows up and says, hey, David, we've got a problem. And we're now in chapter 12. David, we've got a problem in our country. And you know the story here, too. It's a brilliant. David, having grown up as a shepherd, Nathan tells David, he says, there's this traveler. He had a huge estate, all kinds of sheep, all kinds of cattle. And he stops by, a traveler stopped by his house. The traveler stopped at the guy with all the sheep. And across the street there from him was a poor man, had a couple boys, and they had one little sheep, Fluffy, little Fluffy. And it was like a pet, you know. And this guy had hundreds of sheep and little Fluffy here. And he ate with Fluffy, ate with the family. They treated him like one of the kids. Well, when the traveler stopped by, which would be, you know, as the story goes, would be David's selfishness or David's lust. When the traveler stopped by, the man here, instead of using one of his sheep, and David, God's even going to tell him eventually, he says, I mean, how many concubines do you have, David? I mean, you know, you've got plenty. Why come take Uriah's wife? Well, the traveler, the man for the traveler, goes and takes Fluffy right from their house, butchers Fluffy and eats Fluffy for supper. Now, David, being a shepherd, having raised Fluffies, you know, he's just boiling. And he looks at Nathan and says, that man should die. And Nathan says, that's a pretty good judgment. You're that man. And David, without us, what are you talking about? Instantly says, I have sinned. In other words, even as the story's going, David's got this thing, it's right on him, so I have sinned. And Nathan then says in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Very important. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. Huge verse. Now again, we could swing off into Psalm, because David wrote a psalm right here. And in the psalm that correlates with this, he says, when I kept silent, my body wasted away. When I kept silent, my sin was destroying me. But when I confessed, things change. And that's what you see right here. He says, notice again, it's a principle that we live by. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, which means come into agreement with God, you simply say, what I've done is wrong and what God wanted me to do is right. I have violated. You know, it's not about being, you know, again, you can go on all kinds of teaching right there. I'm going to stop. But just simply confessing your sin. And notice right here, David says, I have sinned. And Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now, people ask this question all the time in the New Testament, in the church age. You know, do we suffer for our sins? What about if we confess it? Hey, your sin is taken away. And he says, you are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. And it goes on, he says, four sons will actually, you're going to pay for this fourfold. And he can read on here about this. And it's going to come back to haunt him. Again, the idea there is important once again. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can make bad decisions. You can commit sin. And God will forgive you of those sins and bring you back into fellowship. And that's very important right here. Again, I don't want to start preaching. But this is important to understand what's going to take place in this rest of this book. This is David, and he's got one of two choices. He has sinned. Okay? He has sinned. Now, with that sin, he can remain out of fellowship. I'm going to write out of fellowship. and history's going to catch up with him. And he can go through what's about to happen out of fellowship with God, meaning no direction, no peace, no ability to make a good decision. And we've seen David make bad decisions and end up standing in front of the Philistine king with the Goliath sword and said, "How did I get here? You were making bad decisions." He can continue down here, which will probably result in death, destruction. And David had just, strange story, and David died, and we go on with another king. Or David can come back, we're going to write, in fellowship. Now, the sin is still real. The sin doesn't, vaporize. The sin is still there. It's just, are you going to have lived through the coming history in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God? David says, "I have sinned. You will not die, but..." He's going to now go through the situation. And again, if I can say this just real quickly, I'm going to just write this, if you don't mind. Again, some people not like this, but this is, this is really the truth. You go through the situation, you're going to come out of this stronger, better. God, you're still going to suffer. But because you go through this situation in fellowship with God, following the Spirit, if you would, following God's truth, you're going to come through these situations, these tests, these not really tests, they're more like discipline. Again, if you're having a hard time with this, just think about this. Here we go. Your son. Your son does something wrong. You chew him out. He continues to be mad at you, doesn't listen. I'm going to write death. But this is not going to be good. He will not learn anything. He continues to be a fool. He continues down this path, and he continues, and there he is. It's like, what did you learn? Nothing. I'm still in rebellion. Okay. But if your son does something wrong, and he says, "I know I did something wrong. What can we do about it?" Well, we've still got to, pay for the car. We still got to get the insurance caught up, or whatever the problem he created was. We still got to do that. But I'm going to show you how you fix something. And so when it's all said and done, your son has still sinned. He still did something wrong. A tragedy still came about. But because he went through it, not in rebellion, but in cooperation with you, he comes out and goes, "Wow, now I know these things." He is smarter, stronger, faster, if you understand what I'm saying. David, right here, is in sin. He's out of fellowship. But when Nathan confronts him, he goes right into this box here. Now, he's still going to face tragedy. But in these next chapters, he's going to live through them in the big picture, in fellowship with God. And he's going to be restored to his kingdom. Otherwise, who knows what would have happened. I think that's very true, and I think it's very important. Well, anyway, that's the story of David and Bathsheba. Again, there's more to it there if we want to read it. Chapter 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom. Now, both Amnon and Absalom are David's sons, just through different wives or different mothers. And Absalom's sister is Tamar. Now, very quickly, Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. This is all going to take place here in Jerusalem. Up here in the land, there's a king named Maacah. How do you spell Maacah? Maacah is the mother's name, but the grandpa's name is Telma. Telma. Maacah is David's queen. She was sent down here as probably a peace treaty of some sort with this country right here. It's not a very big country. Telmi or Telma was the king. Maacah is the one who gave birth to Absalom and Tamar. Well, Amnon, as you read this story right here, Amnon, one of David's sons, falls in love, whatever that means, with Tamar and wants to sleep with her, basically. And she says, no, and I can't. She always resists him. So finally he has I'm sick, bring me some soup trick. And so he's in bed, and they say, "Well, here, can we get you something? Can we get some aspirin, some Pepto-Bismol? No, only that will make me better is chicken soup if Tamar brings it." Okay, well, whatever. And so Tamar brings it in. All of a sudden, he's feeling better. And, of course, it's a completely disgusting story. But, yeah, it's like, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Verse 12, just watch this, though. There's six things she says right here. This is, and you don't hear this taught very often right here. You probably never have heard it taught. But verse 12, she is going to say, this woman has got some thinking ability, some reasoning skills. She has got, in what I would say, she's got some word in her. Now notice what, she's in a tough position. She's in a room locked with her brother or stepbrother. And she says to him, don't, my brother. Number one, don't, you're my brother. Number two, such a thing should not be done in Israel. Now this goes back to the days of Judges when they had such a corrupt culture. She says, this is not the way Israel operates. We're above this as a country. I'm your sister. This is not the way our culture should operate. This is not how you build a strong nation. I mean, if you want me to read into that right there. But this should not be done in Israel. Next, don't do this wicked thing. Not only is that, it's wicked. Then she says, what about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? Sure, you get satisfied, but I walk out of here, my life's over. I mean, you are going to destroy my life. So she goes, one, you know, brother. Two, what about the nation? Two, this is wicked. Three, I'm left in disgrace. And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. You're going to leave this situation. You're going to be put on the chart with the fools of Israel. And a fool is someone, this is important. This is good stuff right here. Simple, foolish, and then the scorner. Now, in Proverbs, the simple is the person who makes bad decisions because they don't know anything. They don't know the information. If you tell the simple, if you teach the simple, they'll know. The foolish are people who know the answer. They know the information. They can teach the class. But they don't have any self-discipline to accomplish what they know. They know the truth. They just screw it up because they can't control themselves. She says, you will be like one of the fools. You know better, but you're going to be over here on this list. The scorner is one who it says they ridicule, they mock those, they hate those who love them. The simple you can teach, the fool you can discipline, provide structure for them, and they will come in line. The scorner you cannot help. The only thing you do with the scorner is kick them out. Now, that is three classes of people that are not wise. Some are not wise because they don't know. Some are not wise because they can't control themselves. Some are not wise because they will always be in rebellion towards it. You cannot teach the scorner. And what you see a lot of times in our culture, in a lot of areas, talking to the fool, you can't talk to a fool. It doesn't do any good. They already know what you're going to say. They can tell you. You need to discipline the fool and control the fool. Scorner, you can't do anything. You can only just move them out. Okay. She says, you will be like one of the fools, meaning you're over. She says, then watch this. She's got an answer. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. In other words, in the heat of the moment, she gives him six reasons, logic, just marches through and says, here's the answer. And we'll both come out on top. We're good. He wouldn't listen to her. He rapes her. And then, of course, as you read the story, once she was raped, he hated her as much as he loved her before. And she would never talk to her. And then verse 21, a sad verse. When King David heard all this, he was furious. No action, just furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. And then in chat, 2 years later, verse 23, 2 years later, Absalom's going to have this big party. It's time to shear the sheep, has a big shearing party, invites all the brothers down, and tells his men, his soldiers, his bodyguard, when Amnon's in high spirits, when he's had a few too many drinks, kill him. Well, that's what takes place. Amnon is killed up in this area right in here where Absalom's fields are at. Absalom, then, as soon as Amnon is killed, flees to Grandpa up here and is going to spend several years up in here. And the sons run home. There's a messenger runs home, and David and he says, I think all the sons of the king are dead. David tears his garments. And pretty soon someone says, wait, there's some more people coming. And it's all of the sons, king's sons, fleeing back to Jerusalem from this party. And David realizes they're alive. And, okay, everything's fine. We just lost a son. You can see that the sons are starting to get checked off here. Verse 14, chapter 14. Oh, man, I got to hurry. Now, Absalom is up here with Grandpa. Tell me, and where his mom's from. And Joab, Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom, verse 1. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman. There's a wise woman. She comes down and she tells David a story. And basically the sum of the story is, don't you want Absalom to come home? And David says, yes, you're right. Did Joab set you up for this? She says, I cannot lie. Joab set me up for this. So Joab now is manipulating David with stories, just like Nathan manipulated David with the story about Fluffy. Absalom or Joab's doing the same thing. So David says, okay. He can come back to Jerusalem, but I don't want to see his face. It would be wrong for me to have fellowship with him or to see him. He can come back to Jerusalem. Well, if you look over in verse 28 of chapter 14, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. Now, Absalom's got, he's not a dummy, okay? He's going to play the system. He's patient, and he's playing the game. And you're going to find out how unstable David really is in his political or his poll numbers. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. In other words, David or Absalom wants Joab to go tell David, can Absalom come see you? And when Absalom sends for Joab, Joab doesn't come. He says, I'm not going to get any for this. This is all we're going to do. This is a death wish politically. Don't touch this. So he doesn't respond. Well, Absalom, then the second time when he didn't come, he sends his servants out to set Joab's, we're in verse 30, says his barley fields on fire, which are right next to Absalom's house. And so now Joab comes, oh my gosh, my fields are on fire. And Absalom's just standing out there, hey, I thought you'd come see me now. And he gets mad. He says, why'd you start my fields on fire? He says, you wouldn't come when I sent for you. And this is the general of the military, and Absalom's now manipulating him. So Joab goes and talks to David, and David, of course, you know, the whole Hasid thing, you know, grace, oh, I got to. Now he's probably out of bounds, definitely out of bounds with it now. Okay, come on in. And it says in chapter 15, he's brought back into fellowship. Chapter 15, verse 1, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Now, what's that all about? Well, the city gates are where everybody had to come through. There would only be like a couple city gates, and that's where all the important people would sit. That's where all the decisions would be made, and you know, the taxes or the produce coming in. Everything was there in the city gates. So Absalom would be the first one down there every day. And he'd be out. One of the first things that people saw would be Absalom with his 50 men, his chariots there. And here's Absalom, the king's son. Notice how political life just seems to keep coming back to the vial, you know. I mean, they're removed, and all of a sudden, well, their history, and all of a sudden, they're right back, and everybody loves them again. I thought we already got rid of you once, and they just keep coming back. Well, that's Absalom. And now as people are coming into the gate, and they're coming to see the king, they're coming to talk to people, they're coming to get advice, and Absalom says, well, what's your problem? Oh, I got an answer for that. Here's what we should do. Oh, but I forgot. I'm not king. I can't do anything about it. Sorry. Good luck seeing David. He's busy today. I think he's golfing. Who else got a question? Oh, if I was elected to office, I would give you a tax break. I would fund that. We would make Congress pass a law. But I'm not president. I can't do that. But if you vote for me. And he does that for years. Verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king. Now this is what I'm saying, politically brilliant, evil, but he has been removed as a murderer of the king's son. Now he's back. He's been campaigning for 4 years, and then he goes to his dad and says, hey, Dad, hey, I want to go down to Hebron. That's where the family is from. That's where Absalom was born. Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord while your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, up here with Grandpa Telmi. David, oh, sure, go ahead, you know, and he goes down there. But while he's down there, he's not going down there for any vow. The king sent him down in peace. Verse 10, then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel. From Hebron, he's now going to stage his revolt. Throughout all the tribes, here's all the tribes. They got messengers. They're all going to go up all these places here. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets. Now again, how can they hear trumpets from Hebron? Well, they'd have high hills, you see. And they'd blow the trumpet here. Boop, they could hear it. Blow the trumpet. Boop. So we're talking however fast sound can travel. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's almost like a telephone. It's almost as fast, well, probably faster than some telephones. But it's like as they heard the trumpet sound, they'd blow it and they could hear it. And when they heard the trumpet sound, it was revolt time. He says, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, I'm in verse 11. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom down to Hebron. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel. Who's Ahithophel? Bathsheba's grandfather, the wisest counselor in David's court, who's probably been ticked ever since his family was wiped out by David killing Uriah and all this. Ahithophel, David's counselor, to come to Gilo, his hometown, and so the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now, listen, if David's poll numbers are at 100%, you might get 10 or 20 people blowing trumpets or something, but when they begin this, this spreads like wildfire. Makes you wonder what people thought of David. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, in a matter of moments, David loses the kingdom. And it's not even in the age of internet or Twitter or Facebook or email. It's just, boom, it's gone. Verse 13, listen to this. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And this is not taking weeks. This is in moments. As the trumpets blow, Ahithophel makes his move. This is just, and it's collapsing on David. Verse 14, then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee or none of us will escape from Absalom. He doesn't say, well, I don't believe that. He says, I believe that and we are in trouble. It's collapsing in them. They're about 25 miles away. The revolt is 25 miles away and moving. So David says, we've got to go. The officials in verse 15 answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the king chooses. The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. Don't want to get dusty and messy while he's gone. So the king set out with the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All of his men marched past him. So he's going, here's again the Jabbok Mahanaim right here. It's a place in the cliffs. The river here is cut through the rock. It's a high place in the cliffs. And David is heading towards the ford, or a good place to cross where the river's the narrowest. He's going to camp here. And when he gets information, he's going to head for the high place right here. That is his plan. But he's got to leave Jerusalem. And as he's leaving Jerusalem right here, he's got to go down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, which is the summit right there, and then continue on his way going east. Now, here we go. He stops somewhere probably in the Kidron Valley or the side of the Mount of Olives right there. It's not very far at all. I mean, this whole parking lot would fit in that whole area, this whole complex here. All of his men marched past him along with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Attai, the Gittite, why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with Absalom. And he's one of the Gittites, one of the fighters. He says, surely his Lord lives in verse 21. He's going to come with him. Now, what takes place here, it's I would really like to teach this, but what takes place here is different people respond different ways. All of his army marches by. This military, one of his bodyguards says, I'm staying with you the whole way, David. Zadok, verse 24, was there too, and all the Levites, he's one of the priests, who are with them carrying the ark. Now, Zadok and Abiathar are the two priests, and they've got two sons. Zadok has a son named Ahimaaz, okay, and Abiathar's got a son named Jonathan. Now, they're going to be runners here in just a minute, okay? Just keep that in mind. The king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. So the priest grabbed the ark of the covenant. Now, this is huge right here. This, for me, what I explained to you earlier about David being in or out of fellowship with God, this right here tells me David has now completely come back in fellowship with God. They say, well, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. Here we go. We're taking the Ark with us. We're carrying it with a pole. We're doing it the right way. And David says, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do whatever seems good to him. He says, I'm in God's hands. He says, God is now going to decide my fate. I'm not going to take God with me, some kind of magic box. Did it do the Israelites any good when they went to battle with the Philistines when Eli and Hophni and Phinehas' day? No. I mean, there's nothing special about the box as far as bringing good luck. It's God's presence. It's God's will. And David says, I don't need the box. I need God's will in my life. And if God's will is for me to come back, I'll see the box again or I'll see the ark again. If God's will is this is my time, he's now going to punish me, hey, I'm going to die in God's will. So anyway, I think it's kind of neat. The king said, also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Now this is interesting too, because we talked about the Urim and the Thummim a few weeks ago, and how all of a sudden, just talking to the Urim and the Thummim about yes or no answers, it turned into a voice or a word from God, an actual direction or sentence. And the priest would be the one that was using the Urim and the Thummim. And now he says, aren't you a seer? Probably gives us a clue how that Urim and Thummim, how it went from being yes or no to actual instruction. Because the priest that was using him was a seer, a prophet also, besides just being a priest. He says, go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. Those are two sons of the priest. You and Abiathar, the two high priests, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords, right there by the river in the desert, until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Now, their two sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, are going to be spies now, and they're going to eventually hear the decision that Absalom's going to make and run and tell David the information. That's they're using as spies. When David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship, Hushai, let's go to verse 31 that sets this up real good. Verse 30, but David continued up the Mount of Olives. So all that took place in the Kidron Valley, going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. So he's not running real fast. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. Now David had been told, Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Again, you see that fellowship. He's whatever God wants to do, but he's still praying. A man in fellowship can pray. You see, a man out of fellowship doesn't want to pray. David prays, turn Ahithophel's counsel. Now, as soon as he prays, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness, when David arrived at the summit, so he comes to the Kidron Valley, he's going up the side weeping. By the time he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, and it's not a mountain, it's not that high, where the people used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him. Now, Hushai is also one of David's counselors. And he's on David. He says, I'm not on Absalom's side, I'm with you. He says, do me a favor. Do the same thing Ahithophel did. Betray me. Go over to Absalom's camp. Remember, he just got done praying. Confuse Ahithophel's counsel. And as he's going up the summit, or up to the summit, here comes one of his counselors and says, I'm with you, David. What do you want me to do? I want you to betray me. And go back to Absalom, because, 25 miles, he's arriving in Jerusalem shortly. And Ahithophel's going to be there, and now Hushai is going to be there. And he says, when Ahithophel gives advice, and it's always right, and then Absalom asks you, what do you think? You just say the opposite, and he'll be wrong. He said, what should I do? What should I say? You need to think. Just listen to Ahithophel. Mm-hmm. Nope, that's not what we should do. And sell it. Sell the wrong program. And it's amazing right here because that's exactly what takes place. And then he tells him because then the priests who are standing there with the ark are going to tell their sons who are going to come tell me what Absalom's doing. So David is building an intelligence agency as he's walking up the Mount or through up Mount Olives on his way weeping and crying, staying in fellowship with God. He's building this intelligence system to get his job done. Well, anyway, it's a great story as this whole thing goes through. Ahithophel, chapter 16. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba. Who's Ziba? You remember who Ziba was? That's Saul's servant who's now serving Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And Ziba says, hey, I brought you some food and stuff like this. And David says, well, thank you. He says, well, where's Mephibosheth? Oh, now he's lying right here, apparently. He says, oh, he thinks he's going to be king now. So he's staying with, so I brought him. He says, well, he says, then curse him, or he didn't say curse, but he forget all. He says, all of his possessions I gave him is now yours. Well, when David returns, Mephibosheth is going to be there. He says, David says, what was going on? He says, I was going to flee with you. I says, told Ziba, get my donkey ready, get all my supplies. We're going to bring David supplies and help him out. And Ziba just says, you're in trouble, and takes all the stuff and leaves me standing there crippled. He says, I was with you. So David now doesn't know who's telling the truth. He just says, okay, we're going to split the property. Mephibosheth gets half and Ziba gets half, but Mephibosheth's life is spared again. That's Ziba, that's chapter 16. Verse 5, as King David approached Bahurim, which is on the other side, he's coming down the other side of Mount Olives. I mean, this stuff's happening fast. I mean, you go through like chapters, it just takes years to get through them. This is like an afternoon, these chapters. As he approached Bahurim, the man from the clan of Saul's family came out there. His name was Shimei. And he cursed as he came out and pelted David with all the king's officials with stones. So as David's going down the backside of Mount of Olives, here's someone from the tribe of Benjamin saying, "I've been waiting for this day." And he's cursing and throwing rocks at him. And if you remember, we talked about Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zariah, always want to kill people. Well, it says right here, as he cursed Shimei, said, "Get out, get out." I'm in verse 7. Get out, you man of blood. Now, in other words, this is the other political party's view of David. Not everybody loves David. They've been talking about this in the barber shop and down at the cafe and at the truck stops right here. Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. Now, who can doubt those words? The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in his household, in the household of Saul, and in whose place you have reigned. In other words, you moved Saul out. And that was the political spin back when Saul was king. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, without reading ahead, you know what Abishai is going to want to do? Well, shall I kill him? Son of Zariah said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let him go over and I'll cut off his head." But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zariah? You guys have never figured this out. You just want to kill people." And again, David, again, separating himself from Joab, his general in the military. He says, "If he's cursing me because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask? Why do you do this? Maybe this is what God, this is maybe God's punishment for me. Let's just let this play out." David then said to Abishai and all of his officials, "My son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life." He says, basically what he says in the next verse, he says, "Listen, guys, think. If my own son is trying to kill me, why should we get mad at the tribe of Saul trying to kill me or throwing rocks at me?" He said, "My problem is my son, not Saul's tribe." Then in chapter 16, verse 15, there you've got the advice of Hushai and Ahithophel. It continues on in there. Chapter 17, Jonathan and Ahimaaz are cut loose. Some people find out and they tell Absalom, "I think these guys are spies. They got to hide in a well." They get let out and they run and tell David. And David then marches over that night, marches across the ford and goes to the stronghold right there. He gets out three divisions the next day to go out and meet in the battle down here in the forest of the Jordan River. And he tells Joab, Joab's in charge of one of the detachments. He says, "Do not kill Absalom. Bring whatever happens." Now this is poor. This is a poor on the king's part. He says, "I do not want my son killed." It's like there's people dying because of your son. But he's, of course, David is now, you know, emotionally involved in this. You can understand, I suppose. Well, anyway, ends up, you know the story, Absalom's, you know, meets Joab's division, and his head gets caught in the trees because of his hair. And Joab, again, I would have to side with Joab on this one. If he takes Absalom out of the tree, brings him back to David, what is Absalom going to do? I mean, what we've seen for the last decade is Absalom go from being exiled to become leading a revolt. I mean, Absalom is never going to give up. So Joab makes a decision right here, throws darts in him or kills him right there in the tree. And then one of the priest's sons, Ahimaaz, wants to run the message back. And he says, "This is not a good day to bring the king this message." And he ends up running ahead and tells the king, "It looks like we've won the battle." He says, "What happened to Absalom?" He says, "I don't know. I didn't see that part," although he did. Pretty soon here comes another runner. The Cushite comes up and says, "May all your enemies be just like Absalom." And David tears his clothes, won't talk to anybody, and he's crying. Chapter 19, Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So here comes the military back. The civil war. These are the people that sided with David. They risked their lives. Some of them died. Some of their friends died. And they come marching back to Mahanaim and are told, "David's ticked." Why is David ticked? Absalom's dead. Well, wasn't that the enemy? Wasn't that who we were fighting against? I know. And so the men are like, this is strange. And Joab comes to him. He says, "David, do you know what you're doing? You just were delivered from a civil war. What you are doing is those people that delivered you from a civil war, you're rejecting them, mourning for the guy that they killed, who was your enemy." He says, "Your situation is going to be worse than it was in about 10 minutes if you don't get out there and show support for the troops." And, of course, Joab, you know, makes sense. David goes off. And then what you have here in the rest of this part right here is the tribes of Israel start talking about, "Hey, we better get David back as king, because now all of a sudden the whole country here is in revolt against David except these people over here." So now they're going to have to face David's military, and they don't want to do that. So they start thinking, "Well, you know, we probably better turn back to David." So the tribe of Judah goes over and welcomes David back first to bring him back. Israel gets mad. And this is all taking place in end of chapter 19. Oh boy. Chapter 19, verse 41. So all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away? We all wanted to bring him back. And Judah says, well, he's our own flesh and blood. We want to bring him back. So now you got Israel, the tribes, we're right back where we started the chapter book from. The tribes of Israel up here, Judah down here, they're saying, we brought the king back. Israel says, we want to bring the king back. Why did you cut us out of the picture? We want to be part of this. They mouth off back and forth each other. And finally, the last part of verse chapter 19. But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. And finally, out of this group right here, the men of Israel, a man by the name of Sheba says, what part do we have? He says this. He sounded his trumpet and he says, we have no share with David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, Israel. In other words, every man defend his own tribe. And you're Judah and we're Israel. And it starts a civil war. And so there he goes right here. That's now all the 11 tribes now are against Judah once again. So David, I mean, he's got Absalom. Then he had the Absalom's death problem. Now he comes back. Now he's got the country's divided again. Now, because Joab killed Absalom, David finally just says to Joab, he says, you are no longer general. You're fired. Okay? And he tells Absalom's general, Amasa, now if you look at this right here, go back and check his genealogy and everything, he's also a relative. They're all intermarried here. He's also a relative, just like Joab's a relative. He says, Amasa, he says, you are now my general. He says, get the men together, and the rebel, Sheba, is heading up north up here, just north of Dan. He's right on the border of Israel. He's gone all, quite a civil war. He just runs away. And David tells Amasa, he says, you are now the general. Go in pursuit of him and bring him back dead. Well, so Amasa is delayed, doesn't get things organized. David's used to Joab. So Joab, he marches out with the men, marches up there and meets them right up here. And sure enough, Amasa is in charge right here, verse 8. While they were at the great rock in Gibeon, they're still right here getting ready to go, Amasa came to meet Joab. And Joab was wearing his military tunic. Now, without reading ahead, and you already know, what is Joab going to do to Amasa? He's going to kill him. And he goes, hey, brother, grabs him by the beard, sticks a sword in him and throws him aside and says, let's go to war. And starts leading his troops again. I mean, that's just typical Joab maneuver. And you can read what takes place right here. And as men marched up and came to Amasa's body, now realize the military doesn't really know who's in charge. They don't know who's the general. They don't know who the king is. Are we fighting for Israel? Are we fighting against Israel? Well, what is going on? Now they're told they're following Amasa. But as they're marching, they come to Amasa's body. And it's like, is this the general? Then who are we following? And so it says right here, the men, it says in verse 12, Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the road. And the man saw that the troops came to a halt there. Because it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Something's not right. And they say, just keep marching. But who's up front? Who are we fighting? Who's the king? When he realized that everyone who came up on Amasa stopped, he drug his body off into the ditch and got rid of the body. So they don't even know who the general is. And so they go up there, and they get up to a city, Abel Beth Maacah, which is like right up here. That's where Sheba went. And they're besieging the city, knocking the walls down. And a wise woman looks over the wall, and she says, hey, we're the city that people come for advice. We're always been known as a city of wisdom. We have a problem. Why is Israel trying to destroy one of your wisest cities? They say, we've got a civil war. You've got one of the king's enemies there. She says, well, who is it? They give him the name. She says, well, just a minute. We'll be right back. She goes back. Is this him? Throws his head over the wall. Can you go away now? Thus the wise woman again. It's like, come on, guys. Joab's knocking the walls down. She says, who are you trying to get? Well, here he is. It's like, go home. Leave us alone. And so that's how that ends. And so that ends another civil war. In verse 23, Joab was over Israel's entire army, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Now it gives you this chapter 20, verse 23. Again, all the falling out, who still has positions in the king's army. Chapter 21, we're going to have to quit just to be kind to you. Chapter 21 begins now the appendix, I think, of the book. It's like these stories are not in order. These are just now, because right here in chapter 21, again, I'm not trying to attack Scripture. I'm just saying it just appeals that these are things that just some information for you. It talks about the Gibeonites. It's going to talk about the wars with the Philistines again, some of the great things the mighty men did. David's one of David's psalms, a psalm of praise. And I definitely want to just breeze through the chapter 23, beginning in verse 8, the three mighty men. It just kind of tells you who everybody was. And then chapter 24, David's going to count the people, and that is where they're going to end up purchasing Mount Moriah, which is the site of the Temple Mount, or also the site of Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. So we'll pick that up next week and get through King Solomon. You're eventually going to know that it doesn't really matter what I say we're going to do because we probably don't get through. I like the details, and we got to eventually move a little bit faster to get to the book. Don't lose your framework books. We are going to be using that again here in a couple weeks when we get to the king. So I'm going to pray. If there's any questions, please feel free to ask. Thank you so much for coming. If you want some more books, grab some books. If you want CDs, there's CDs back there. And if you want those little promotional material that we provided, it's back there on the table. Hand those out so you know Generation Word. If you think it's a cult or something, just leave yours lay there, and we'll give it to somebody that doesn't figure that out. Okay, we'll pray, and we'll be gone. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand it. Again, I thank you for these people here tonight. I ask you to reward them for the time they've invested in your word. And again, we thank you so much for letting us be part of this age at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're free to go. But are there any questions? Anybody got a question they want to ask? Is that a question? Yeah. And I don't have it written in my. Is it 32? Let me show you this. Let me borrow this book real quick. If you look, in this book right here, the framework book, and you go back to. This will help maybe. Back to page 79. Oh, man, this isn't going to help very much at all. But on page 79, you've got the books of the Bible, and they're written in their chronological order. But then in the middle column, I've got the Psalms that correlate with them. For example, and Psalms 51, you know, there's several right there that match up with 2 Samuel. It's easy to find. I just don't know it right offhand. And if I looked, I could find it. I'm sorry, I don't know that right offhand. Is it 32? Okay, it's Psalm 32 is that Psalm right there. And I wasn't even thinking about saying that, otherwise I would have tried to figure it out beforehand. Any other questions or thoughts or comments? Okay, hey, thanks for being here.